One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who was forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Luke here in this passage is giving one illustration from this dinner party of what he had said earlier in this chapter. You see, earlier in this chapter, just in this section, Jesus was saying that people's eternal destiny determined on how they responded to the ministry of John the Baptist. And we saw that sinners and tax collectors had gone to John the Baptist and been baptized by John the Baptist, the baptism of repentance. And it says that they justify God in doing that. They justify God by submitting to the baptism of John. We see that in verse 29.
They declared God just. They justified God having been baptized by the baptism of repentance. And then comparison with those tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees who rejected the baptism of John, who did not, he says in verse 30 that they rejected the purposes of God for themselves. They rejected the salvation that God was offering through the gospel. Now, when we look at these passages, and when we look especially from the Old Testament, even here in the Gospels, we need to understand that this revelation is progressively revealed. The gospel is progressively revealed. For example, if you went to a Christian and asked them, "What is the gospel?" Or someone to ask you, "Give me a clear definition of the gospel." If you were really smart, you would say, "Well, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul declares what the gospel is. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And as you come to God in faith in the gospel, as you believe in Jesus and his work, you will be saved. You will accept the purposes of God. That's true. But what about the Old Testament saints? If the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is not in the Old Testament, at least not in explicitly, is he? We look at the Old Testament, and we understand it as we learn more and more about Scripture, but the gospel is there, but it's not given in the same way as it's explicitly said in the New. And yet God did preach the gospel to the Old Testament saint. I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then that those of faith, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Notice, the scriptures preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations will be blessed." So what Paul is saying is, when God said to Abraham, "In you all the nations will be blessed," he preached the gospel to him. As Abraham believed that word of God, he believed in Jesus. Because how will God bless them? Well, in you all the nation will be blessed. Well, in you and in the seed of David, in the seed of Abraham. You see, in Abraham believing that, and of course, Paul says that that's connected to God justifying the Gentiles. So the Gentile inclusion is not new. But you see that in the Old Testament, we don't have the same words. You don't have the name Jesus. Think of the gospel and this thing as a plant. Of course, the big one that's used by one theologian is think of a great tree, and you have a little acorn. In that acorn is all that is organically connected to that big tree that you'll see. But it grows and multiplies, but it comes from that seed. And that's exactly what we mean by the gospel and the work of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, if you blessed Abraham, if you connected and did good, then what would happen to you? You would be blessed. But what's the blessing you would be blessed with? Christ and the gospel. If you rejected Abraham, now how about Israel? What if you were from Moab and you said, "Your God will be my God. I will go where you go. Your name is Ruth." You would be blessed in Christ and the gospel. But if you were her sister-in-law, you wouldn't be blessed. Because notice this choice, how you treated, that determined who, where your eternal destiny, and that determined your relationship to Christ. Well, what about John the Baptist? As we said, see, there's a turning point you see in this section of chapter 7. In chapter 7, up through verse 35, he's talking about your relationship to Jesus as you look at the baptism of John. And remember, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, of turning away from sin. But it didn't tell you where you turned to necessarily, except the one who was to come. But you didn't know who the one, you didn't know his name, you didn't know who he was, and you know what? It wasn't explicitly revealed what he would do. Even the disciples that walked with Jesus in his ministry, did they understand what he was going to do? No, even in the gospel account, it's progressively revealed by Jesus, but even when it was revealed, they didn't quite see, and yet they still believed. They couldn't understand, right? Because a lot of what he said were hard to understand. And that's why a lot of people left, and then he turned to the 12, this recorded in John 6, do you want to leave too? And what was the response to the mouthpiece Peter? The response is, oh no, we completely understand and we get it. No, we can't go anywhere else because all we know is you have the words. We don't quite understand them, but we can't go anywhere else. Well, I give this bit of introduction both for this text, but also partly what you do when you preach is you're trying to teach people how to read and understand the Bible. And we have to give sufficient understanding to where it is in redemptive history and what's revealing. What we don't want to do, what happens a lot with people is we have our systematic categories. And we say, here's what it means to us, and then we take that and apply it historically to the text. And when we do that, we miss what the text is really trying to teach us. And what's happening here is just as through verse 35, Jesus was saying, how they responded to the ministry of John determined where they were. Now he's going to say how they determine how they respond to Jesus, though they may not know a lot about him at this point. How they respond to Jesus determines their eternal destiny. You see, from verses 20-something to verse 35, some got baptized by John, and some didn't. That determined their destiny. Here, Jesus is invited to a party. Now, it speaks about reclining at table. I want to understand the situation here. Then we'll look at the people. You know, you may know that in the Old Testament, in the first century, reclining at table the way you ate, right? You know, you would basically, what you do, you would recline on your left hand, there'd be a table, and you would be like on this, maybe on this elbow with your head there, and your feet would be outward from the table, and your right hand was free to feed yourself. But as people have studied this, you didn't eat that way all the time. Like when you were at home by yourself, you wouldn't eat that way. Okay. I don't know. Did you ever fish yourself lunch by yourself? And you, a lot of times you're just standing, right? Making a sandwich. Well, this was a party. Usually this type of eating was a formal way of eating. It's like your dining room table. So most commentators say what's going on here, this was either a some type of banquet in which he invited Jesus to, or it was maybe a Sabbath meal. Don't know. But the point is, this was a formal, this was not Simon the Pharisee asking Jesus personally over so they could have dinner together, because this is a banquet of some sort, because as we understand, we don't learn till later, there were a lot of other people there. And it was probably held in a court, like an inner court of this house of Simon. And by the way, the doors would be open. That's important to understand because somebody comes in. So Simon invites Jesus to this dinner, this formal, some type of formal dinner party, where there are a number of guests, not just Jesus. Now, we're not told why he invited Jesus. A lot of people may conjecture based upon what we learn about Simon, and maybe we'll make some of those distinctions after we look through the text. But he invites Jesus with a group of people, and then somebody comes in. And when that person comes in, the text focuses on three people: the Pharisee, the woman, but the real focus is on Jesus and how the Pharisee and the woman respond to Jesus. Well, let's look at that as the basic introduction to what's going on in this text. The first thing we read, again, as we said earlier, is that the Pharisee, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the house and reclined. And the ESV does a great job in verse 37 because it doesn't say a woman from the city came in. It says, and behold, that is communicating maybe what the response of those at the table would have done. Boom! I'm not trying to scare, but behold, this is shocking. I mean, they're having dinner. And then all of a sudden, this woman who's a great sinner comes in, and she's disrupting everything. She's unclean. And they're eating a meal. You got to understand socially what was going on here. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Understand this. This is what Luke is telling us. He's saying this woman was a sinner. So when the Pharisee says she's a sinner, it's not him. It's not only him looking down on her. She actually was a sinner. Understand that. She was, in some sense, a known sinner, a notorious sinner. She was Otis from Andy Griffith. For your old people, Otis was a character on the Andy Griffith Show. He was a town drunk. Everyone knew who Otis was. This woman was known. We don't know what the sin is, and we won't conjecture what it is. There are a lot of, but she was in the category of a notorious known sinner. You didn't say, oh, there's the hairdresser. No, there's the sinner. I never knew what Otis did for a living, but I knew he drank when I watched a show. So, here we go. This woman comes in. But she comes in, and we're told she comes with an alabaster flax of ointment. There are a couple of other places where someone comes with ointment or perfume. And one of the other instances we had, what we're told, and this was when somebody else had it, I think it was when Mary came in to anoint Jesus, that we're told it had 300, was worth 300 denarii. Now, we're not sure how, but this could be a costly flax of ointment. And she stood behind him at his feet. Notice, she comes in, she doesn't come to the table. Remember how let's say it's a table here. Maybe it's her, I don't know if it's a round table or square table, but here Jesus is reclining and she doesn't come up to his head. She comes to his feet over here. And we're told that she's standing there crying. She cried. I'm going to say she was bawling. I mean, because when you cry, men, when you cry, how many tears come off your face? Two or three? We're told that so much water came off her face that it went onto his feet, that she had to dry the feet with her hair. It's not one or two drops. I mean, when it's raining sometimes and it's sprinkling, you're not going to, because it's not enough. But the story seems to imply that she's really crying. This is not a momentary cry. This is somebody who is in deep emotion. Jesus later compares it with washing, where the Pharisee didn't, and she's actually washing his feet with her tears in her hair. And she kissed his feet. Those are the 21st century we're not liking hearing this. Kissing his feet. And anointing them with ointment. Notice the way it's described. Her actions are described, these verbs of what she's doing. What she's doing, this is important, is a reflection of what was going on inside of her. See, what she was doing was a reflection of what was going on inside. See, her outward generosity is a reflection of what was going on inside from her heart. Well, let's see the Pharisees. See, focused on her. Now let's focus on the Pharisee. Verse 29. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself. Now notice, the Pharisee does not react. It's not, his actions are not described as outward actions of generosity. They're described as inward animosity. It's the inward animosity of him that's being described. Because we're told he said, but he didn't say outwardly, he's talking to himself and he's thinking this. Luke is telling us he's having these thoughts inward. And it's animosity, but who to? It's not animosity toward the woman, though he probably maybe had animosity toward her. It's kind of surprising, because what I would have expected from the Pharisee was for him to get a servant. Get her out of here. That's what you would have expected in his animosity toward her. She's unclean. Get that unclean woman out of here. He doesn't stop her. Understand what's going on. She comes in. She cries. She wipes. She kisses. She anoints. She's doing a lot of things. This is taking time. The Pharisee's animosity, just as her generosity is toward Jesus, his animosity is also toward Jesus. Because look what he thinks. He doesn't think, oh, look at this terrible woman. What she's ruining my party. He's not thinking that. No. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet. So again, it's a question where he's saying he's not a prophet. That's what he's saying. Because if he were a prophet, he would have known who what sort of woman who was touching him. For she is a sinner. He said that internally. He didn't say that to Jesus. Has anyone told Jesus who this woman was? No. She hasn't told him who he was. Simon, the Pharisee, as we learn later, his name doesn't tell him. And no one at the party tells him who she was. But Jesus is a prophet. And he knows who she is. because he talks about her sins being many. It's kind of like, remember when Jesus met the woman at the well, the Samaritan? Talk about go to your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. You're right, but you've had five. And she said, he told me everything I did, ever did, and when she reports it. Jesus is a prophet. So even proving this, he not only knows everything in the woman, but Luke tells us he knows he's a prophet because he answers the unspoken question. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answering, who asked him a question? That's Jesus often answered the Pharisees when they weren't asking, but they were asking inside. That's what prophets do. Just as Elijah knew what was going on in the inner room of the king that was against him, so Jesus knows what's going on in this Pharisee's head. But Jesus' response to him is what this text is about. Hear it. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. He didn't say it, prophet. But say it. But, you know, he seems to be respecting him here. And then Jesus tells him a story. By the way, as we look at this story, you could call it a parable. When we look at this passage, we don't try to let our systematic theology and our view of salvation interpret the parable. A lot of people do that in this section. And when you interpret parables, sometimes not everything in the parable is consistent with what's going on. You don't have to interpret everything in a certain way. Jesus is using this statement, this question of this parable maybe, to make a point. We need to understand, what is the point he's making? I say that just in preparation. And you've heard the story. He said, a certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, both of these amounts would have been significant. I think 50 denarii would have been about two months' worth of wages, where 500 denarii would have been about 2 years' worth of wages. So it's a significant amount. If you lost 2 months' worth of wages, how would that affect you? It was significant. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, well, I suppose the one who he canceled the larger debt. And that makes sense, right? Right? And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And I love the way Luke describes it. Jesus could have just said, do you see this woman? But Luke says, and turning to, so he's talking to Simon, and then turning to the woman, looking at the woman, spoke to Simon. Do you see this woman? Jesus' eyes are on the woman, and he wants Simon's eyes on the woman. And he gives the comparison. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. Now, this was a courtesy. It wasn't required for him to, but that was a courtesy when somebody, you'd wash their feet. It was a courtesy to give them a kiss. Think of being a Greek or an Italian and some guy comes in, you kiss them on their cheek, right? It's a courtesy. It's not a requirement of the law. It's a courtesy that you would, just common courtesy. You did not wash my feet, but she has not ceased. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them off with her hair. She's washed my feet. You did not kiss me, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So he's comparing this woman to Simon. The woman's outward generosity speaks about the woman, speaks about her love, right? How much love she has for Jesus. Think in this parable or this statement. What about the Pharisee? You see, it talks about you describe, I think some people question, would you say that the Pharisee loves less than the woman? Do you think this Pharisee loves Jesus? No. No, he doesn't love Jesus. So notice as we look at the parable, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. The one who's been forgiven little loves little. Do you think this Pharisee is being forgiven by Jesus? See, that's why we need to understand. I don't think he is in this sense. I think this Pharisee is like a lot of these Pharisees. There's a certain way Jesus is, because he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And we're not to describe when were her sins forgiven. Like, were they forgiven before this? And then she's responding in love because of the debt being forgiven. That's not why Jesus is telling the story. Jesus is telling the story to make a point to this Pharisee. See, just like the way the Pharisees responded to John the Baptist, and they considered themselves not worthy for the goodness of God, and tax collectors, sinners, responded to John the Baptist. This woman, I don't think she knows anything about the cross. Only thing she knows is Jesus is something special. Just like the men who tore into the roof knew that Jesus could heal. We don't know what this woman knows about Jesus. We don't know what the tax collectors and sinners who came and dined with him at Levi's table know about them, but they know he's something and they're responding to him. And that's what's going on here. She is a picture of those who respond to Jesus in the right way. But the Pharisee, Simon, he doesn't do common courtesies to Jesus. I get no sense that he loved Jesus. Remember his inward anima. If he loved Jesus, would he consider him a Pharisee? I'm sorry, would he consider him a prophet? No, he would have considered, if he loved him, he would have, he thinks he's a, I do think there's a sense in which, this is where we try to see, we look at the story, he doesn't look favorably to Jesus. He doesn't treat him favorably in what he does for him. In his inner mind, he thinks, this guy's pretending to be a prophet. Because if he was a true prophet, and what do you do in Judaism to false prophets? You get rid of them. No. This Pharisee isn't one who loves little. But why does Jesus do this parable? Well, now here's where I think some theology and understanding the Bible will help us why Jesus talks about this way. If I were to ask you how the Pharisees viewed being justified before God, what would you think they? A lot of people say that Pharisees believed in works righteousness. But Judaism as a religion in all its permutations never believed in strict works righteousness. We think that just like You know, the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in strict works righteousness. See, works righteousness, strictly speaking, is known as a heresy in the 4th century Pelagianism. Pelagius, which was a monk up in England during the Roman Empire, and he believed that man has, their original sin didn't affect us, and that man could, just out of his own strength, do what is necessary to be good before God and justified. That's called Pelagianism. Judaism didn't believe that. Neither did the Pharisees. What the Pharisees and what the Roman Catholic Church believes in what we would call semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism Pelagianism is a dead heresy within the, you're not a Christian if you're a Pelagian. But there have been different forms of semi-Pelagians, different degrees of them that are in the Christian church that believed that God gives you grace, you come in by grace, but you maintain your position, possibly, by being obedient, not strictly to all the laws, because there are sacrifices and certain rituals you can do to get rid of those. Pharisees believe in that. They believe in sacrifices. Pharisees never thought they were completely. They just thought they were better than this woman. And that is, I think, why Jesus speaks about those who have been forgiven little. Pharisees did believe in forgiveness and grace, but they believe they cooperated. I think that's why he said it. You see, we need, and that's how we can apply it to ourselves. What's your relationship to Jesus? How do you relate to Jesus? Do you come to him thinking, hey, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm a sinner, but I'm not like that murderer over there. You see, the way that you're going to love God and you're going to love Jesus is how you view him. What does he do for you? I'm going to read an account written by somebody about Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this. This is a quote from Martin Luther. Love God, sometimes I hate him. And this writer goes on to say this about that quote. Strange words to come from the mouth of a Christian saint as respected as Martin Luther. But that's exactly how Luther felt when he thought about God, especially when he thought about God's holiness and his requirement that his children be holy. Passages like, you shall be holy for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16, were of no comfort to the young monk named Luther. Nevertheless, Luther pursued holiness all the same. He later wrote, quote, I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, and other work. See, that's a little bit parallel, not exactly, of what Pharisees were like. They couldn't completely obey, but they did the best. But the problem is, whether you're a monk or whether you're the Pharisee, you thought that what you did contributed and caused you to be a certain way. Listen to what Jesus says. This is from Matthew chapter 22, 23. This is what Jesus says about Pharisees. Very similar to what John the Baptist said. Listen to what Jesus says, beginning at verse 27, 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous before others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monument of the righteous, saying, if I had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you killed and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood of the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You see what's going on here? The Pharisees dig themselves righteous, but they use the right method of their religion so that in doing that, they were better than those that didn't use the right methods of religion. They didn't go sim. So if you would, I think a Pharisee in some sense would have considered themselves a sinner in some sense, but they were a better sinner than the rest. Think about the Pharisee of Pharisees or the Hebrew of Hebrews. He talks about himself, doesn't he, Paul? And he says that according to the Pharisaical religion, according to that, he was a Pharisee, a Pharisee. He obeyed and he did all these things. Notice the things that he did weren't obedient to God's law, but they were the religious laws. They didn't consider themselves sinners in comparison to other people. But the problem with that is they're using the wrong standard. The standard is the holiness of God. That's why Luther said, I hated God, because of his holiness. Religion, even Pharisee, they lower the standard to where they're not really that sick. They're kind of sick, but they're not sick compared to the other people. If you have a true understanding of biblical revelation, if you have a true understanding, then like Paul, you say what? I am the chief of sinners. Do you consider yourself a chief of sinners? The answer is you should say, yeah, I do. You should consider yourself the chief of sinners. Because if you do, like this woman, you'll consider the debt to be humongous. The Pharisee thought the debt was a little. Why? Well, because they did other things to help along. What we call the synergistic. Synergistic means working together. That the Pharisee and religion, the Catholic or whatever, or even some Christians sometimes, we think we work with God to secure. Monergism, sinner means to work together. Mono means one. Monergism is that God does it, that Jesus does it. If Jesus does it, you'll barge in to a dinner and you'll weep at his feet and you'll dry on his tears because you don't understand it. When did this woman come to faith? I really don't know. What was the content of her faith? I really don't know. But I know that faith was given to her as a gift of God. Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to your whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you look good. Isn't that what we see about the Pharisee? But his problem was his inward animosity toward Jesus. Outwardly, hey, teacher. Inwardly, you're not a prophet. Brothers and sisters, the question that I have for you is, how do you view Jesus? That's the question of the text. Is Jesus your all in all? Or does he just help you get what you want? And of course, the question, part of that question is, and that relates to it, is how big is your debt? I mean, how much have you been forgiven? A little? The longer you live as a Christian, hopefully, the more you see your debt and the more you see His grace. And you know what? We cannot wash Jesus' feet with our tears. Some of us, even if He was here, couldn't wash, dry it with our hair. Some could. You can't kiss His feet. You can't anoint His head. But you can, in response to Him, do what? Wash each other's feet, as He gives us an example. You can give a cup to His brethren. As you do it to the least of these, you do it unto Me. Again, this is a response. It is a response because of who He is. Now, we know a lot more than this woman. We know a lot more than Ruth. But the question is still before us. How do you view yourself in relationship to Jesus? Who is He? Does he give the major part of the debt and then you put a couple pennies on top? If you do, your pennies are, it's like the fish story, your pennies are going to grow. You know, you little fish this big and their present is this big. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to give. How blessed is he whose trespass? And go back to Psalm 1 and Psalm 32. Psalm 1, blesses the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, right? That's not about us, because we walk in the counsel. It's Psalm 32 that's about, see, Psalm 1 is about Jesus. He's the one who's blessed because of what he does. Psalm 32, same words, blessed is, what does David say? Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. That's us. We can only be Psalm 32 men because of the Psalm 1 man. Jesus is the Psalm 1 man. And let us understand how much we've been forgiven. And by the way, even the analogy, not only does he forgive us our sins, but he gives us positively what is necessary for us to have eternal life. This passage doesn't teach anything. The purpose of this passage in Luke is Jesus is comparing this Pharisee with this woman. And the comparison is, how do they relate to Jesus? How do they view Jesus? This woman viewed him as one. And one other passage. It talked about, and I just want to read this to you, brothers and sisters. It talked about being loved and how we love one another. Those who know they've been forgiven and know the love of Christ will love, but our love is not what causes these things. But John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what motivates us to love. You see, Luther ended up loving God because he recovered the gospel. He recovered a better understanding of who Jesus was. Jesus was not a hard taskmaster, but Jesus is the one who is a price, who's a pearl of matchless price. Look to him, trust him, love him. But love him only because you apprehend his love for you. Greater love has no one but then he lays down his life. And he did. But the beauty of Jesus is he took it up again. And he'll raise you up again. Let that be the motivation of how you live your life. Because you see who he is. Let's go to him now in prayer.
Father, we thank you for the work that you continue to do, for the work of Christ. And Father, for the work that he does in us, it's because of you that we can begin to respond. But Father, forgive us for we still are like that Pharisee in so many ways as individuals. Forgive us our sins, for they are much. But be at work within us to change us, to be more and more like this woman in our outward actions from an inward thought. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.